Well, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, as we pick it up here, and Jesus is talking about a very important subject here. We just looked at the Jesus way last week, as Jesus began to share with his disciples that he himself would be going to the cross. He'd be making his way to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die, but rise again. I don't think the disciples caught that last part. In fact, they had a real problem. Every time they heard Jesus talking about death, I think that's all that they heard, and their minds started to race. They started to reason and think, how can this be? But not only did Jesus share with them that he was making his way to the cross, but he's sharing with his disciples that there's a cross in their future as well. That the way to be a true follower of Christ means sacrifice, laying your life down, dying to self. And it says in Luke's account there, that same passage, that we're to take up our cross daily. Hey guys, this is to be something that we are repeatedly doing in our lives. Every day that we wake up, we're to be those that are taking up our cross. In other words, we're not physically grabbing a wooden beam and starting to haul that out of our house, going to work with this thing. It means that we are laying down our lives, ourselves. We're giving up our wants, our rights, to say, Jesus, have your way in us. That's what it means to be a true follower of Christ. But here's the thing. We can look at that and go, oh man, laid on my life? Well, what's going to come of that then? What does that mean exactly? How is this going to end? Hey guys, guess what? Jesus shared with us, and he's going to show us here in chapter 9 that it ends well. It ends well. You see, when we link ourselves to Jesus, we guarantee a future blessing regardless of present problems. When we link ourselves to Jesus, we guarantee a future blessing regardless of present problems. You know, there's no guarantee in this life. We have no guarantees as we link ourselves to other people. And we can do that. We can find that maybe this person's going to provide hope. That person's going to provide help. And we might link ourselves to certain people and think, this is going to be what we need here. But there's no guarantees with that. This week, the Canucks announced their next coach, John Tortorella. How many people are excited about that? Yes. All right. I'm excited, but let me tell you this. There's no guarantees that this is going to help the Canucks. In fact, there's a lot of people that are a little bit afraid of what John Tortorella is going to do or say or what it's going to be like. We have no guarantees of how this is all going to pan out. But Jesus is not calling us to a way of life with merely a hope that it's going to pan out, with merely just thinking that maybe this is going to work out. He's calling us to himself because he is the life and he is the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we come and attach ourselves to him, we link ourselves to him, we have a great hope. Not a hopeful expectation, but a hope, a confidence in him that it's all going to go well. There's a guarantee of future glory as we lay ourselves down in submission and sacrifice, as he's calling us to do, as he called us to do at the end of chapter 8. And we'll be repeatedly referring to that here today because it's something that we need to truly get as part of our lives, that our lives are not lived for ourselves. It's lived for him. We lay ourselves down. That's what it means to be a true follower of Christ, and that's the way that's going to ultimately lead to blessing and glory. And Jesus makes that very plain to us right here in chapter 9 as we get into it. You ready to do that? All right. You guys ready to do this?
Yeah.
Woo! All right. It's hot in here, isn't it? You guys, don't fall asleep yet. Listen. All right. Let's get verse 1 here, chapter 9 of Mark. Hope you got your Bibles opened. Pens in hand. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. I'm going to stop right there. The disciples have been looking for the coming kingdom. Peter's just revealed in chapter 8 that Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're our deliverer. You're the one sent of God to free us ultimately. They saw that as being a political kind of Messiah, a political reign that he was going to hold, where they'd overthrow the Roman rule. They thought this is the time that the kingdom is going to be established finally. They were excited for this. They were looking for that. And they knew it'd be one that'd be accompanied by power. If they're going to overthrow the Romans, this has got to be a kingdom that's going to come in power. But all this talk of dying, it threw a bit of a wrench in their plans. It threw a bit of a problem in their preconception of this kingdom that was to come. But Jesus now lets them know that the kingdom way will come through a cross, but its projected result is going to be that of power. And he gives them a little bit of a glimpse here as he takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up the Mount of Transfiguration. Some believe it's Mount Hermon. We're not exactly sure, and it doesn't matter. But he leads them up on a mountain where Jesus now is transfigured before them, and he gives them a glimpse of this power. Notice there what he says right in verse 1. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Till they see the kingdom of God present with power. They knew that this is the mark, the characteristic of the kingdom. But Jesus is making them see that it's coming at a later time. But he gives them a glimpse of it right now. And this is something here, present with power, that we all need as Christians today, isn't it? Power. Not power to do our thing or live our way, but power to live a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring life. One in which we are an example of Jesus, and we need power in order to do that. Because you see, our flesh oftentimes gets in the way, doesn't it? We want to do this, we want to live this way, but we find ourselves going the complete opposite. Living a life that's in contradiction oftentimes to what we see and hear from the Word of God, how we're to live. And we look at these things and we go, why am I doing this? Why is this happening? I don't want it to. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 said and laid out for us that there was a problem. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. You've ever been there? Yes, I have. I've been there. And there's a struggle that's going on. The flesh versus the spirit, you see. And therein lies the problem. If we are relying on ourselves or our wisdom or our ability, we're going to fall short. We need power. We need Holy Spirit power at work in our lives. This is why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for us. The role of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to live lives that honor Christ. And so that he is seen in us, in all that we do, and all that we say. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in our lives so that we can show Jesus more clearly. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent, to testify of Christ. And he wants to do that in us and through us, you see. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit so that we can be a witness, so we can show Jesus and tell the world about Jesus. And we can't do that on ourselves. If you are not being filled with the Spirit daily, again, as we're called to take up our cross daily, we're also called that we should be filled with the Spirit daily. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That word filled is the idea of being continuously filled. It's not a one-time occasion in our lives. I need daily to be filled with the Spirit. And now the amount of power that you are experiencing, again, I believe is going to be directly related to how you are laying your life down. Are you giving yourself up so the Holy Spirit has reign and rule in your life? It's not so much do you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you still holding on to things in your life? Are you still saying, well, I've got the cross sitting there, but I haven't really quite taken it up yet? Have we laid ourselves down? Have we given up ourselves to say, Lord, have full reign and full control of my life? Holy Spirit, come in and fully reign and rule in me, so that I can go forth in this power of the Holy Spirit and testify and be a witness of Christ. It's a daily necessity that we are to have. So, I pray that we are those being filled with the power that is available to us. Jesus giving a glimpse of this here on the mountain, but it's power that's available to you and to me through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Praise the Lord for that. I don't have to go through this life trying to manage, trying to make things happen in myself and of myself. I'm going to fail if I try that way. I need to be led of the Holy Spirit, filled by the Spirit, and allow the Spirit to lead and direct and use me for His purposes, not my own. So as Jesus here continues on His journey, here we see He takes Peter, James, and John, leads them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's been known, for a special display of this power. And it says that Jesus was transfigured. It's the Greek word metamorpho, which means to change into another form. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. We've all heard that word before. And this is Jesus revealing for the first and really only time here in His earthly ministry, this glory that has been His all along. This is not now Jesus coming and saying, okay, Father, endow me with the glory so that I can show these guys. This is Jesus revealing. It's a metamorphosis coming from the inside outward. This is the glory that's always been a part of Jesus, you see. But as He came to this earth, He put on humanity. He clothed Himself with human flesh. And that glory was concealed, you see. But here He's allowing it to shine through for His three disciples here, the inner three, to kind of get a glimpse of this. His revelation of going to the cross, you see, was no weakness. It was ultimately strength being revealed, because He had all power. And He could have done as He chose, and He chose to make His way to the cross. And so He gives these three a glimpse of His power. This power that's always been a part of who Jesus is. And it's the glory that will be seen when He comes again at His second coming. And it's the glory that will be a mark of His kingdom. Look at what Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says. We'll put that up on the slide. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not great glory, but great glory. Coming with... He'll be there too, but... when I read that, I just kind of hear that. Great. Anyways... And so, here's Jesus coming with all this power and with great glory at His second coming. It's going to be a mark of the kingdom reign of Christ. But His disciples were expecting this here and now. Not then and there, you see. But Jesus giving them a bit of a glimpse here. And says His clothes became shining, exceedingly white. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to passing from this stage and into glory. Jesus was shining. His clothes were whiter than white. Whiter than any Tide detergent is going to take care of, you see. These things were supernaturally white. I like that. And you see, this is what is awaiting us. This is what's awaiting us. One day we're going to lay aside these sin-stained clothes. This earthly tent that we are in. That gets marred up, that no matter how much you try washing this, it's never going to get fully white apart from what Christ is able to do. And one day we're going to lay this aside and be clothed in new garments, white as snow. That's the position we are in now in Christ. We are cleansed, we are forgiven, And one day we are going to be clothed in a new body, sinless, untainted, unmarred. Look at what Revelation 3 verse 5 says. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you see, the more that we are laying ourselves down, once again, the more that we are becoming overcomers, walking in purity and holiness. See, the point of this passage is to once again remind us that though true discipleship may be costly, guys, it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it as we are rewarded with glory. Look at what Romans 8 verse 18 says. Paul, I love this verse. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here's Jesus revealing the glory that is a part of him. One day, we're going to have that glory revealed in us. When we lay these sinful bodies aside. And we're going to recognize that every trial, every hardship, every difficulty we've encountered in this life has all been worth it for what is coming our way in glory. Jesus here, giving a bit of a foreshadow of that. Telling his guys, yeah, death and a cross may be in our future, but that's not the end. There's better things coming. It gives him a taste of that here. Gives us a taste. And I pray that you are catching that here today. That this is not just what Jesus is showing his disciples then and there, but it's what he's showing us for today and what is coming in our future as true followers of Christ. Those that have laid their lives down. Yeah, the way of the cross may be hard today, but it's all going to be worth it, guys. Now, look at verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So while on this mountain, now Jesus is joined by two important people in Jewish history, Moses and Elijah. Do you imagine that? Both of these guys had a very interesting ending to their life. Elijah, we know, was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Didn't even fully die. Just standing there, boom. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just to be standing here one day. I'm sure all of you are going, that'd be great if that happened to you right now, Brent. We could just get out of this heat. You just get taken up and service dismissed. Not bad. I'm game. I'm up for that. But so Elijah's taken up that way. And then Moses died and was buried by God, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Nobody knew of his whereabouts. So two interesting kind of, you know, ways to end their life. But here they are now standing with Jesus in the Holy Land. And this is great too, because remember Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land. He's done so much. He's been a leader for the Jews, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them out of the bondage and slavery, brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness. But Moses at one point misrepresented God. And God said, Moses, you're not going to be able to go in the promised land. Oh, difficult. Hey, guess what? Moses is in the promised land. He's here with Jesus now. Hallelujah for that. That's exciting. And so Moses is there with Elijah, and they're standing here now with Jesus. These guys stand as an illustration, an example now for us too, that death only leads to life and glory when lived for the Lord. Death leads to life and glory. Things that Moses thought, oh man, I'm going to miss out on that. He's realizing, I didn't miss out on anything. Hallelujah. I'm in the promised land. Life comes after death, ultimately, for those that have faith in God. True life comes after death. Isn't that a great way to live today, guys? We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to worry. We know that when we die, we move on to better life. Now, in these verses here, verse 4 to 6, Luke adds something in his account that we don't see in the other passages here. Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus' decease. We'll put up this next slide here. Jesus' decease, which is the Greek word exodos, and it means ultimately departure. Here's Elijah and Moses chatting with Jesus about his decease or his departure. So, Jesus, you're really going to go through with this whole crossing, huh? You're really going to do that. That's going to happen, huh? You're set on that. That's what's going to happen. You're going to die and everything. You're going to move. I mean, they're just talking with Jesus about all this. But again, as we're seeing, and tying into our call to discipleship here, again, death leads to life. To Jesus and to Moses and Elijah, who have experienced this now, they're understanding that this was just a departure. Just a departure. He's just moving on to something better. You ever gone on vacation? You hit the airport? You're looking on your departure flights? And you're excited because you know, man, I'm leaving my work, my other stuff behind, and I'm going away. I'm going on vacation here. I'm departing for a bit. This is great. Well, here they're talking about a departure. But this isn't a departure where they're going to have to come back again. You know, the vacation always ends, right? And you come back, you're like, oh, man. Why didn't I book another extra week or month or year? I should just maybe move here. I don't know. But here, it's a departure that they don't have to look on a return flight. This is a one-way trip here now. They're talking about departure. That's something that's glorious. That's something that's exciting for us when we realize, man, I'm going away. I'm going on a departure here. Again, Jesus is laying it on these guys in this chapter. He's prepping them here now for his departure, for his decease, for his death, ultimately. That the way to the kingdom and the way to the kingdom life is by dying. For Jesus, literally, physically dying. For us, the way to the kingdom life is dying to self, you see. Now, Moses and Elijah were probably sharing their departure, their exodus out of this world, because for them, it spoke of redemption. It spoke of new life. There was no worry or fear in departing. For them, it was a thrill. That should be our outlook as well. We're just departing from this life. And it's going to be a thrill. It's something to look forward to rejoice in. So here's Peter, James, and John. They're taking in this monumental meeting now. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And it's interesting that it tells us in Luke's gospel that these three had actually been kind of sleeping through this. And so here's Peter now. He's just kind of waking up and he sees these three. And he's like, whoa, he's just kind of rubbing his eyes like, what's going on? And he just starts to, he's thinking, oh man, this is weird. This is awkward. I've been sleeping. Here we've got these three important people here. And he just starts to talk. He just starts to ramble. He's like, this is great. This is good. You know, listen, if you don't know what to say, it's always a good thing just to remain quiet, right? You ever been there? Just start rambling. You've seen those like Miss America pageants when some of those people, there was one that just happened. I was going to get the video and I thought that probably wouldn't be good. I don't want to like laugh at somebody else's expense. I'll just tell you the story about it and then we can laugh rather than seeing the video. But just happened like a week or two ago again, and the lady started answering this question that she was given and had no idea what she was even saying herself and just started, kept rambling. Didn't stop. Too funny. But it's never a good thing. If you don't know what to say, just be quiet. That's probably safest. But here's Peter now. And he's just kind of, okay, I got to say something. I'm kind of been a bit of the leader lately, and I better step up and say something here. And so he just starts to kind of, let's build three shelters here, one for each of you guys. This would be great. I mean, here's Peter now. He's just kind of thinking, if we can just bottle this up now, we can just hold on to this. We can have this instant kingdom power now. Wherever we are, whenever we need it. Just bottle this up. We'll just maintain this now. Let's build shelters. Let's keep this alive. Kingdom power right here. That's kind of what Peter's thinking. But once again, Peter was thinking as men think, not according to God's will here. Reminiscent of Mark chapter 8, verse 33. When Jesus said, Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter beginning to think with a little bit too much of his human wisdom and thinking. Because his glory will indeed eventually come, but it will come following suffering. So Peter gets interrupted and corrected by God himself here. Look at verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Peter longed to see, and I'm sure the other disciples longed to see this kingdom come and this power that was there. And so Peter's mistake was saying, we've got to capture this. We've got to hold on to this. We don't want to let this go. But God had something else in mind. So God comes and he speaks from the cloud. And he makes clear to them that they are to listen to Jesus. You know, we may seek visions, we may get excited over dreams, but it's the unfailing, unchanging word of God that we are to build upon and grow upon in our lives. This is all that we need here, people, to grow and become more like Jesus, to be in the word and get the word in us. This is how we're going to hear him today. And God says to Peter, hear him. You don't need to be seeking after a great sign. You don't need to be seeking after trying to bottle something up. And too often times, we tend to do that in Christian circles today. Oh, I've had this great experience, and if I could just bottle that up, if I could just hold on to that. It's just saying, I just need to listen to the word of God and live out the word of God. That's how we hear him today. Peter needed to catch something here too. That you can't put Moses and Elijah on an equal plane with Jesus. Because Jesus is the priority and he has preeminence. It's fitting too that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. But Jesus comes and it all has its fulfillment and culmination in Jesus. Jesus come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So it's all found in Jesus now. And we're not to put things on the level plane with Jesus as the rest of the stuff. Now notice what we read next in verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain. Let me stop right there. As they came down from the mountain. It'd be great to remain on the mountain, wouldn't it? I'm sure we've all had those mountaintop experiences where we've hit the pinnacle of something, we've had a great experience, a great encounter, and we're up on the mountaintop, we're feeling spiritually high, we're just like, this is great. And we want to remain there. We want to kind of just hold on to it. We want to just move there. We want to just stop everything else and just stay there, like what Peter was looking to do, building three tabernacles. Let's just stay here. Let's reside here. It would be great to remain on the mountain, wouldn't it? But there is work to be done down in the valleys. There is work to be done in the valley. And it's often in the valleys that we truly learn and are strengthened in our walk with the Lord. The mountaintop experiences are meant to encourage us and aid us to walk through the valleys, you see. We can't effectively be denying self and taking up our cross if we're remaining selfishly on the Mount of Glory. We need to follow Jesus to wherever he leads. And so this moment, this encounter, was meant to indeed encourage and strengthen the disciples so that they can go and encounter what they would have to down in the valleys. God didn't intend for us to remain on the mountaintop. There's work to be done. There's at times some tough slugging to go through. But it's in those times that we're truly built up and strengthened and ultimately encouraged too. It's there that we get to all the more rely upon the Lord's help, as we're going to see the necessity of that here, where we see our need to rely upon the Lord's help and to see him working and moving in and through us in those times. And his purpose through all the highs and lows in life is to ultimately transform us as well, to make us more like him. Because what we see on the mountain here is what is available for all Christians to experience today. Look at what Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorpho. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's through those valley experiences oftentimes that we are going to experience a transformation power as we look to the Lord, lean on the Lord, and allow the Lord to do a work in us. And I pray that you guys are encountering and experiencing a transformation in your life too. None of us as believers can sit here and say, well, I can't help but do this. That's just the way I am. You ever heard people thought? I've heard people talk like that. Yeah, I really struggle in this area, but that's just the way I am. Wait a second. There's something at work in you, and there's a work that the Lord wants to do in you to change that. And there is a change that's able to happen in your lives as we surrender and yield to the Lord and to the work of the Holy Spirit in us that transforms us and makes us different than what we once were. And I pray that you're encountering that and experiencing that in your life. And again, it's going to be directly related to the amount that we are truly carrying on our lives as a true follower of Christ, which is what? Denying self, taking up your cross, and following him. As we're doing that, this is what we're going to encounter in our lives. Look at verse 9 with me. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So here now the disciples are coming down from the mountain. They've seen Elijah now. Pretty awesome. And they're going through scriptures now that they've been taught, that they've recited, that they've gone through, and they're realizing, so what does this all mean now that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What is that really all about? They weren't grasping this whole death thing. They're hearing about Jesus now going to the cross, dying. And they're thinking, well, how does Elijah now fit in that? If Elijah was to come first, how does that all work? If you're talking about your death, what about Elijah? Verse 10 says that they were questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, the Old Testament taught a general resurrection, that all people would be risen from the dead, but they didn't understand what that meant regarding Jesus, and that their Messiah would die. How did that connect? What does that mean? They weren't getting this. Well, the disciples begin to question that if the Messiah is going to die, what about the prophecies of Elijah? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6 talks about Elijah coming back again before the coming of the Messiah. They expected that Elijah would come preceding Messiah. How does that work then? So Jesus begins here now to fulfill, to explain a few things to them. The prophecy in Malachi will indeed be fulfilled, but it'll come at his second coming. You see, Elijah will indeed come. It's expected that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and on to verse 13, talks about the two witnesses that will come onto the scene during the tribulation period, where they will be preaching and sharing the gospel before the second coming of Christ. Elijah will indeed come onto the scene. But Jesus adds here in verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has also come. Jesus, what are you saying now? It's confusing the matters. Okay, we're getting this. Okay, he's going to come. They're not totally grasping about the second coming of Christ. They don't recognize this here. Again, that's why that's so much problem. They understand that the Messiah is going to come with power, but the way that those scriptures are going to be fulfilled, the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah, it's going to be fulfilled in two different comings, the first coming and the second coming. They didn't quite get this. But Jesus now says that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now they're really confused. Maybe some of you are too. What is Jesus talking about here? Elijah has indeed come in type through John the Baptist. Or through the person of John the Baptist. Look at what we read in Matthew chapter 11. We'll put that up. Matthew 11, verse 11 to 14. As surely I say to you, Jesus speaking here, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then again in Luke chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, Jesus says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready people prepared for the Lord. That's not Jesus speaking. I said it was. Sorry. But here's John being referenced now that he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus earlier in Matthew 11 saying that this is Elijah who is to come if you're willing to receive it. John the Baptist came on the scene in the power and spirit of Elijah. He's a type of Elijah in a sense, a picture of Elijah. But Elijah's going to come also onto the scene, many believe physically, literally, as one of the two witnesses. So all scripture is going to be fulfilled exactly as they thought. They had trouble on the timing of everything. As the Messiah will suffer, so too this forerunner will suffer. John suffered a premature death at the hands of Herod Antipas. The death of John the Baptist was an advance token of what they would do to the Son of Man. They rejected the forerunner, they will reject the king. Just as the Old Testament, how many people rejected the prophets, rejected the word that they were bringing. So, we see here in verse 14, and we're going to move through this quickly here. I know people are melting, as I myself am. So I'm going to try to be a lot shorter than I was last week. That was long last week. And forgive me for that. But look at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Let's stop right there. We see something happening here that will often play out in our lives too. Jesus and these three disciples now, they come down off of a wonderful mountaintop experience. They've seen some exciting things and are perhaps on this real spiritual high, as I mentioned earlier. But then what happens? They're quickly confronted by the devil. It's something that I believe oftentimes will play out in our lives, because the devil does not want to see you strengthened in the Lord, encouraged in the Lord. He does not want to see you on a level where you are just moving forward with joy, with gladness, and ready to take on whatever comes your way. He's going to do whatever he can to knock the feet out from underneath you and trip you up. Understand that. Be ready, guys. You might be feeling strong. You might have had a great encounter this past week with the Lord where you go, "Man, my devotions have never been better. I've been praying and I just feel so strengthened. I feel ready." Be ready, because it's in those times that the enemy is going to be right there to try to knock you down. We have to be on guard in all circumstances and situations, because when you feel most strong, be careful. It's then you'll often be most vulnerable. And Satan will love to try and take you down right after a huge experience like these guys have had. So here again, we see the intent of the enemy. His intent is to destroy lives. He has been hurting this young boy here. This boy's demon-possessed. He's been, having these almost epileptic kind of attacks, being thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth. Satan has been simply abusing this boy. And that's the intent of the enemy, to destroy lives. And this father has no doubt been carrying a heavy heart over seeing his son being abused like this and the pain that it has brought. So he turns to Jesus for help. It's a good thing to do. And he needed to turn to Jesus, because the disciples that had remained back were unable to do anything to help. Now, this is a tragic situation here. Jesus has just revealed his power, and the nine disciples that remained back were powerless. What a contradiction here. Why is that the case? The disciples had already been given authority over demons in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and they've been successful at casting out demons and exercising demons in people's lives. Mark chapter 6, verse 13 tells us that. They've already experienced this and been successful in that, but what gives now? Well, we get some insight in the next verse. Look at verse 19 again here. Jesus answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Now, Jesus was speaking to the father of the demon-possessed boy, but he could have been directing this word to the disciples and even the scribes that were around here trying to stir trouble up. And I would think that this is not Jesus at wit's end, as we can sometimes read into this and think, oh, Jesus going, oh, what am I going to do with you guys? Like a parent who's had a little two-year-old just giving him the run for his money, you know. What am I going to do? I don't think Jesus is throwing his hands up in the air going, oh, what am I going to do? I can't take this anymore. I don't think this is the heart of Jesus at all here. I think rather this is a compassionate cry of a loving Savior over the fact that the crowds were missing something so wonderful here, that Jesus was there to help them and bless them. And if they just had a little faith in his ability, they would see great things develop. Instead, there were people being devastated by sickness and sin, of which Jesus had the cure for all of this. And the people simply needed to look to him and believe. But they did not. These nine disciples apparently had gone off on their own here, maybe relying upon themselves. Jesus was grieved that there he was in their midst, but they failed to allow him to make a difference in this situation. So look at verse 20. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I find this so interesting here as this boy is brought to Jesus, because now the devil immediately has him convulse again and thrown to the ground. The demons know full well who Jesus is, and they begin to act up here now. They know full well his power in this situation. This demon knows that what's coming, and he's looking for just that one last shakeup before he knows he's going to be cast out. Again, the devil's intent here is just simply to destroy and hurt. And he's doing everything he can before he knows what's coming his way here to do that. But here's Jesus, and I love this scene. Just imagine this with me here. The boy's brought to Jesus. The boy is thrashing on the ground. And Jesus just calmly and casually begins to converse with the Father. So, it's been going on long. Here's the boy just like flopping on the ground here. Jesus sitting there going, man, it's quite a show. How long has this been happening? Been dealing with this for a long time, I can see, eh? Just calmly conversing with this boy's father. Jesus not freaking out. Not running around trying to, you know, somebody call 911 here. Somebody help. Somebody do something about this. You know, get a blanket, get some. You're not running around trying to, you know, figure things out here. He's just calmly speaking with his father. I like that. You know, with Jesus, we never have to be in a panic. We never have to freak out. We never have to worry about the outcome. As we look to Jesus, I pray that there's a peace and a rest and a comfort that we can experience in him, even in the midst of just difficulty and chaos that might be going on around us. So, this father has a faith, but it's still very small, or it's growing at least, which is what Jesus is desiring to do, isn't it? That's what we've been seeing in these last few chapters of Mark, that Jesus is looking to grow the faith of his disciples and of us. That's what he desires in us. And this man says, if you can do anything, If he can do anything. He's hoping that Jesus can do something. But his faith is not yet complete. Well, Jesus now flips it around on this man. Look at what he says here in verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, Jesus is able to move about and do everything for all people. But more than healing and doing miracles, Jesus wants to see people come to a saving faith in him. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? To see people come to a faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he doesn't need this man to have faith, but it's the most important thing for this man, and it is for us. He didn't need this man to have faith to do a work in this boy's son, but he knew that what was most important is that this man does grow in his faith of who Jesus is and what he's able to do. This man starts off by saying, "If you can do this." But Jesus says, "If you can believe." And this man was honest with Jesus. He had faith, he believed, but he knew that there was also a struggle with doubt inwardly that he was dealing with. It's a paradox of faith that I think we have all experienced, isn't it? We believe that the Lord is able, but do we move forward confidently that he is gonna? That he's gonna do that work, that he's gonna do as he said. Do we believe confidently that he's going to do that? And so we need to be praying for the Lord to help our unbelief. There are many times we've been in that same boat. I believe, help my unbelief. And we understand here that it's not great faith that Jesus is looking for, but it's faith in a great person, in a great God that we're to have. He's not saying you need to have this much faith if I'm going to do anything, you know. Starts having a little chart, you know, you're just about there, it's climbing, you know, just about there, keep going, you know. We're just about there to where I can do a miracle. Jesus is not saying you need to have this much faith, but he's saying you need to just have faith in what I'm able to do and in who I am. It's the object of our faith that is what's important. And that object of our faith is always Jesus. And we need to be praying for the Lord to help our unbelief. And as we finish up, there's some things that we'll see at the end of our passage that's going to help in that area. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So why were the disciples so unsuccessful in delivering this boy of a demon when they had been successful in the past of doing it? Well, like I mentioned earlier, I believe these disciples may have gone with every bit of confidence to deliver this boy from this demonic possession, but what was their confidence in? Was it in their own ability, the fact that they've done this before? "Oh, we've been through this before. Oh, we can do this in our sleep now. No problem. Bring him to us. Sure." Were they relying in themselves and on what they were able to do or what they've experienced before, rather than looking to Jesus saying, "Jesus, we can do nothing apart from you"? I believe that was the case with these disciples. It would seem that they had gotten away from their devotion and dependence on the Lord. Perhaps they were a little bit bummed out that they weren't the ones going up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Maybe they were sulking or just going through some formulaic routine action here. But these guys lacked power. And Jesus shows them why they lacked power. He says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, you might look at this and go, "Well, how does that work? Because could, you know, when the father brings the boy to these disciples, are they supposed to sit there and go, 'Oh, demon possession. Yeah, we gotta pray fast. You know what? Why don't you give us 3 hours? It's just about lunchtime. We're gonna skip lunch and we're gonna fast right now. Give us about 3 hours and we should be able to take care of this.' Is that what they're supposed to do? They gotta, whenever some challenge comes our way, now we gotta stop and go, "Okay, we gotta fast, we gotta pray. All right, well, I hope nothing really bad happens in the next few hours because I got to get my fasting in so nothing happens." That's not what Jesus is looking at. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he's calling us to is a lifestyle of dependency upon the Lord. This kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. It's a lifestyle that Jesus is calling his disciples to, where there's a dependency on him, where they are praying. Because what prayer does, you see, is it draws us closer to God, while fasting draws us away from the flesh. We're not feeding the flesh. Prayer draws us to God, and fasting pulls us away from the flesh. And it makes us realize that our dependency, our trust, our reliance is on Jesus alone. Our faith is being built up and strengthened to where we're ready to move forward now in the strength of the Lord. And this, again, is all about dying to self and living for God. It shows our complete trust and confidence and dependence in the Lord. That's why prayer is so important, because as we pray, we are recognizing, Lord, I can't do this myself. I need you. Lord, I look to you to be my help. And fasting says, I'm not going to feed my flesh, because I know as I feed my flesh, it's going to hinder me in the work of the Lord. I'm going to separate myself from these natural wants that I might have, that my physical body might have. I'm going to take those things away periodically so that I can be built up once more in and of the Lord. To where, again, we're simply saying, I can't do this of myself. I'm going to get in the way if I'm living for myself or in myself. I need to be putting my hope and my trust in the Lord. That's what Jesus is getting at here with his disciples. Not so much that when something comes your way, a challenge, you got to stop right then and there, pray and fast. But what he's calling his disciples to is saying, I hope you're already being in that place where you're ready to receive these challenges, because you've been prayed up, you fasted, you're not being slowed down by the flesh, but you're having your trust and reliance and dependency on him. That's what we need today. And again, that links to the end of chapter 8. These things are going to come as we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. It's a life of discipleship that he's calling us to, but it's a life of discipleship that ends well. When we give up ourselves, we have everything to gain. The glory that Jesus revealed to us. And we need that power, because there's challenges that are coming. The mountaintop is to prepare us for the valleys, where we know that the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be ready for these challenges. So I pray that we are prayerfully walking through this life, taking time to truly deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you here today. God, we thank you for the great God that you are. There is none like you, and you revealed your power, your glory. Lord, you're alive today, and you're at work in our lives. And I pray that we will be encountering that daily. Daily we need to take up our cross. Daily we need to lay ourselves down. Daily we need to be filled with the Spirit, Lord. These are our necessities for the Christian life. And if we've been neglecting those things, Lord, I pray that you would make us aware of that even right now. Right now that you would make us aware of that, and that we would surrender ourselves once more to you, Jesus. That, Lord, we'd be walking and living as true followers of you. Lord, would you have your way in our lives? And would you strengthen us, God? Would you help us to be those that are diligently spending time in prayer, taking time to remove excesses from our lives that are only feeding the flesh and perhaps even hindering us in our walk of you and with you? Would you reveal those areas in our lives that we need to get right and deal with, so that we can be even more effective as believers, as Christians, as followers of you, making you known in this world? Lord, that's what we desire. Time is short, and we want to make these lives count. I pray that we will do that, Lord, and that you would help us and strengthen us in that. Thank you, God, for the reward that's awaiting us as we lay our lives down, as we live as followers of you, Lord, though we give up much, Lord, we have much to look forward to. It only gets better. And we thank you for that, Jesus. So I pray that you lead us on from here in your power and in your might, that we might make you known in our lives. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.